and the dust covered, but that's the first thing I would do there. So you tend to see your priorities. And I do understand, I as soon as I put up there, I said, some dear saint's going to say, get the broom, get the dustpan, get the vacuum cleaner, get the hazmat team in here and get this. That's probably asbestos. You're probably right. I think that's a dead squirrel there in the corner. I just noticed that now. I didn't see that before, but I don't know what that is. But I'm thinking, oh, there's all kinds of stuff. And I bet there's mice in there. Anybody like mice? Who knows what all is crawling around in there? It's like, but that's not what I saw. First thing is I'm thinking, what? We need to rescue those books. That's the priority there. And my defense, I think that was some kind of study or a library, don't you think? It's not a dining room. It doesn't look like it was a bedroom, or it looks like some kind of study. I could almost live in it just like it is, but I'm sure we'd have to do some remodeling. But I think, oh, the books. I think about that when I come to Hebrews chapter 6. You say, what has that got to do with Hebrews chapter 6? Well, verse number 9. I'm skipping over the hard part of this chapter. I will go back to it. But verse 9 says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. In the context there, this is one of the more difficult passages or controversial passages about apostasy, or commonly called falling from grace, or questions about, does this passage teach that you can lose your salvation, and if so, what are the remedies? Or is this a hypothetical passage that Paul's saying, if you could lose your salvation, it would be impossible to be saved again? All kinds of fascinating questions. It is quite a good study. The best I've read on it, C.D. Cole, but I believe the same thing C.D. Cole says. I'll have to read it to you to explain it. But it is a difficult passage. Well, what happens to people that are enlightened, taste the heavenly gift, made partakers, taste of the good word, verse 5, powers of the world come, and they fall away. Verse 7, the earth which drinks in the rain comes off upon it, brings forth herbs, meat for them by whom is dressed, receives her blessing. And then this, verse 8, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh in the cursing, whose end is to be burned, but the love... We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Now, what is the elephant in this room? What is the most important word in this setting that I think helps understand what the first paragraph is about? And it is that word in verse number 9, that word, that phrase, if you will, things that accompany salvation. I think that's the key phrase. I think that's the critical hinge to understand what is all of this language of falling away and this language of cursing and burning and all this terrible, tragic warning passage. Wiersbe highlights the warnings passages in the book of Hebrews. He's an excellent outline in the book of Hebrews. And this is one of those great warning passages. But I think the key phrase is things that accompany salvation. There are some things that accompany salvation. I'm glad it doesn't say things that accomplish salvation. Boy, if it said that, then I'd have to rethink what I think the first paragraph's about and say, man, is he talking about someone losing their salvation or even hypothetically losing their salvation? If it says accomplish salvation, but it doesn't say that. He's talking about things that accompany salvation. You know what it means to accompany someone. Will you accompany me to where you're going? Will you go along? Will you ride with me? Will you accompany me? I desire the presence of your company. Kim will say, I've got to go to the store. And I'll say, dear lady, may I accompany you? That's a true story. I'm not really interested in going to the store. I'm going to be honest with you right here. Except sometimes when you're there, you pick things to buy. I found this tub of caramel there yesterday. It's like, we need this. We need this. So I'll eat more apples. Apples are good for you. Amen. You got to put something on them to make them edible. But so I don't mind going, but it's not my favorite. I mean, you know why I go? So I may accompany her. That's reason enough. Some of you may say, I don't go with my wife when she goes shopping. I don't always go either, but if I can, I will. You know why? Because I get to be with her. I get to appreciate all she does and all that she does. I just get to accompany her. I'm just there. I'm just there so she can show me off. You know, it's like so people know she's married well, and you know, it's like people say, I like your hat. I say, keep your grubby hands off of it. No, I say thank you. It's like, of course, yeah. Keeps my head warm. But I like to accompany her to places and go with her to places. So I think that's the key here. He says in verse next, he says, though he does speak, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do ministry. He said, where are we going here? He's talking about things that accompany salvation. Well, what are those things? Well, he says work and labor of love and ministering to the saints and continuing to minister. And we desire, verse 11, that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Here we're engaging this word hope, and we're about to get to some promises. If you're wondering how this fits into the series, it's coming. He says, the assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, that means lazy, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he's talking about things that accompany salvation, not things that accomplish salvation, but things that accompany it. You're saved, but there are some things that go along with it. Sometimes we're at risk of not seeing them accompany salvation. Sometimes there's a barrenness, there's an unfruitfulness, there's a falling away, but it's not the loss of salvation. You can't lose your salvation. Because God does the keeping. When you got you received everlasting life, you can't lose that gift. God didn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have everlasting life for as long as you can hold on to it. That's not much of a promise. Bluntly, that's not much of a gift to sinful, wicked, depraved sinners. Here's the most precious gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Don't lose it. Because we would lose it. If we could lose it, we would lose it. But he says, we receive and inherit these promises. Verse 13, for when God makes promise, there's that word again, he moves from plural to singular here kind of freely, and it's interesting. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, God swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, this is an interesting language here, because how do you obtain a promise? How do you, if you receive a promise, have you actually received what the promise offers? You understand what I mean? If I promise you, if I say, I promise you $1,000, and you leave today and you say, I received the promise of $1,000 today. Do you leave here with $1,000? Who are you kidding? Not for me, you're not leaving here with. Not today. I'd have to transfer some money or somewhere. But it's like, if you could leave here saying, I received a promise. He promised me $1,000 at such and such a time, on such and such a day, or whatever. And if you left, you would have the promise, would you not? You would have obtained the promise, but not the reality of the promise. And I think that's important to understand this idea of promises. Promises are about real things. They're about real relationships and real gifts, but they are promises. Now, whoever makes the promise, that's important. And the value of the gift is very important. But the promise is also important. For men verily swear by the greater, verse 16, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Men make contracts and sign promises. And when people get married, they exchange vows. They exchange their wedding vows. They make holy promises before God and witnesses. And when you enter into a witness stand, you may be asked to swear an oath or to affirm that you will tell the truth. There is a place for vows and promises, even men among men. But verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, he's back to plural here, the heirs of promise, back to singular, heirs of singular promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. That's the anchor. The anchor is within the veil. That's where the anchor holds, within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, he'll go into a greater discussion about Melchizedek and the type and the antitype that he is of Jesus Christ. But here is the promise. Here is the heirs of the promise. Number one, we need to understand this anchor, this assurance, this confirmation, this affirmation is about things that accompany salvation. We're not waiting for the promise of salvation. Now, we're waiting for the fruit of salvation, for the blessings, some of the blessings of salvation we're still waiting for. And I suppose someone will make a case and say, well, I'm still waiting for the salvation of my body. We sometimes call that glorification. It's always good to remember, you know, when you get saved, you're justified, and then day by day you're being sanctified. That's an ongoing process. And then someday you're going to be glorified. That's when you receive a release from the complete Adamic sin curse in your body and in the world around you. So justification, sanctification, glorification are three time tenses of salvation. That's good. But the promise of salvation is not future in the sense of justification. Think about being declared righteous in the sight of God, being declared free from the law of sin and death, being translated into God's kingdom. That is not a promise. Oh, I suppose it's a promise to an unbeliever that if they'll repent, believe, they'll be saved. But as a believer, if you're a Christian sitting here, you're a believer, you're not waiting for salvation. You're not waiting for justification. Are we all on the same page here? You're not. You say, "Well, I hope someday I'll find out if I make it. I hope someday I'll get to the judgment seat and he'll say, well, you did enough or you were good enough." And, well, number one, let me just wait. You're not going to be good enough. If you're waiting for the judgment seat to find out if you're good enough, let me spare you your anxiety. You're not good enough. You're not ever going to be good enough. Your works are never going to satisfy God's law.
Right.
Because even if you started today perfectly obeying the law of God, you say, well, that ought to make up for yesterday. No, it doesn't work that way. You don't make amends for yesterday's sins because you didn't sin today. You don't say, well, I'll be good tomorrow in case I'm bad the next day. I'll do so much good today that it'll pay off yesterday's debt and tomorrow's debt. Doesn't work that way. You could be perfect today and it wouldn't have any effect on yesterday or tomorrow. It would only be... Let me further dissuade you. You don't have any chance of being perfect today either. You're already blue. That bus already left the terminal. That chariot thundered on over it and back. You say, well, it's just a little thought, an evil thought of to offend God's law at one point is to break the whole law. So we're not waiting to find out if we're going to heaven. Believers already know we're going to heaven. Why? Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid my sin debt. It's finished. My sin debt is finished. I'm secure. I'm safe. The quote is, I am as saved as the saints in heaven. I'm as secure as the saints in heaven, one author wrote. There's no more risk of me dying and going to hell than there is someone who's already in heaven being cast out into hell. I'm going to heaven. I'm on my way. My salvation has been settled. Again, you prefer to think of that as justification, being declared righteous. Then yes, you are technically correct. But we're not waiting for salvation, not justification. But we are waiting for some things that accompany salvation. And those have to do with our promises. One of the promises is assurance. Assurance is not the same thing as salvation. It's closely related to it. But confidence, courage, assurance of your salvation is something that can ebb and flow in a Christian's life. Maybe sometimes you feel the presence of the Holy Spirit more than others, or you feel your heart warm toward things of God, the Word of God, and sometimes you feel very cold and callous and careless about it, and you think, yeah, I'm all over the map here. Sometimes I just can't wait to read my Bible, and sometimes it's like, good grief, I have to read the Bible. And that's the same person saying these things. So, assurance is one of those promises that accompany salvation. There are some other things in this passage. He talks about fruitfulness. He talks about ministry. He talks about serving others. He says those are things that you should expect, and I promise you that they do accompany salvation. He says, I urge you to show diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. You need to keep pursuing those things. You need to keep expecting those things. You need to keep making opportunity for those things. So, part of the ministry is standing on the promises, is realizing that it has more to do with the things that accompany salvation, not the things that accomplish my salvation. I'm still alive because God has work for me to do. You're still alive because you still have a testimony to give, talents to give, time to use for God, a blessing that God wants you to be, a ministry that God wants you to do to others. You may be a parent, you may be a spouse, and God says, I want you there, you're there, so you can serve and help and minister to others, be a blessing to others. Christians are here so we can tell others who do not know the gospel the good news. So we have this task. We have the Great Commission the church has. No small thing. It's a Great Commission. But we're here for a reason. And we are to be experiencing things that accompany salvation. So much so that we're to be alarmed. We're to be engaged when the symptoms of salvation are not there. Now, many times we are not alarmed. We are not alarmed. Physically, you find your loved one, and they say, "Well, it's time to eat supper," and they say, "No, thanks. No supper for me." Okay, that's fine. And then in the morning, you say, "Okay, time for breakfast," and they say, "No, thanks. I don't care. I don't want anything." That's what? I'm just not hungry. And then lunchtime, and then supper time rolls around. With some of your loved ones, you're going to know right away. You knew at supper last night something's wrong. But some of you are like, "Well, skips a meal, doesn't want a meal, not hungry. Maybe not feeling really well." But at some point with your loved one, you think, "They're not eating. You didn't ever want to tell my mother that you weren't hungry." She starts this investigation. "What have you been eating? Did you get into the candy?" Apparently, that could spoil your appetite. Has everybody heard that theory? Candy can spoil your appetite, fill you up. Apparently, that's true. She started an investigation. She started looking for wrappers. You know, she'd go through your pockets and she'd look at she looked for telltale signs of chocolate around your. She'd come up to you and smell your breath. "What have you been eating? And then she'd start taking your temperature. And then she'd go to the medicine cabinet. Because if you're not eating, you're going to be doctored. You're going to get some medicine. So, because you know what? Appetite is a sign of health, right? Yeah. Spiritually, we don't show that same kind of. Are you going to church? Nah. Are you reading your Bible? Well, no, I'm real busy. Telling someone about the good news of the gospel. Well, someone asked D. James Kennedy. He's the originator, founder of Evangelism Explosion. They said, "What's the biggest hindrance to a personal evangelism? That you've been doing this all your life, you have this great ministry, and help equip people. What's the greatest hindrance?" He said, "For me personally, the greatest hindrance has always been, and still today, he says, the greatest hindrance is that big yellow stripe down my back. Says I'm a coward. I have to overcome that every time. I have to work through that." D. James Kennedy knows every illustration and every outline and every schematic and tool, and his greatest hindrance is cowardice. Well, things that accompany salvation, when they're absent, we should be concerned. Now, yes, honestly, pastorally, I have to say, sometimes they're absent because someone is not a Christian. That's almost should go without saying. Saying like, "What? They have no interest in going to church. They have no interest in reading the Bible. They have no interest in the things of God." And what? That might be a sign of being unregenerate. That would explain it. But many times, if there's a testimony, there's evidence, there has been evidence of spiritual life, we know that something's gone off. Something's gone wrong. That those things that accompany salvation, they should be there. Because we're believing the promises and we're behaving in a certain way according to the promises. We don't receive immediately. The theologians and the commentators have great discussion about when it talks about promises to Abraham. You think, well, there was Isaac, But there are also promises to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed in his seed. Abraham died never receiving some of the promises that were made to him. But I believe he will receive those promises, I believe. But he did receive that promise of Isaac, that child that was born to carry on his name, carry on his family. Yes, God did keep that specific promise, but there were many promises God made to Abraham. Verse 14 says, "Blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." Years go by between the promise and even the birth of Isaac. And his life comes and goes before the fulfillment of the greater seed or descendant. Galatians says that greater seed, that one descendant, which is the promise to Abraham, is actually Christ, one of his heirs, his most important heir, is physically descended from Abraham. Matthew has the genealogy there. But the biblical record is that Christ is the descendant of Abraham, and he is the greater fulfillment of that promise. So when we're believing the promises of God and standing on the promises, we're behaving a certain way, we're looking for things that accompany salvation. Number next, we're looking for things that accost salvation. That means things that come against it, things that work against it, things that speak against it, things that attack it. We live in a world, we have a sin nature that is constantly attacking our spiritual nature, our new life, our walk with God, our work for God, our faithfulness, our fruitfulness. We live in a world that is against it. And sometimes the world doesn't necessarily use specifically evil things. It just uses stuff and activity, busyness, to distract us from the things that accompany salvation and gets us all worked up and busy about good things and things that are, you know, oh, like, you know, food, shelter, clothing, all good things. But we become so obsessed with those things, that's all we think about. That's all we deal with. It's like, well, I got to put food on the table. I got to put clothes on my kid's back. I got to keep a roof over our head. What could be more important? He's worse than an infidel. Who does? Yeah, I got it. But Jesus actually said, if you would seek his kingdom and the things that accompany salvation, he would add all those things to you. If you put first things first, he would put the next things next. So do the first things and he'll do the next things. Now he doesn't always do that supernaturally. Sometimes he gives you a job. Sometimes he gives you an income. Sometimes he gives you a talent or a skill or an opportunity to earn money, and you take that money and you buy those things. Don't ever dupe yourself into thinking, yeah, well, I've got this. I don't need God's help getting food on my table or clothes on my back or a roof over my head. I got a job. And yes, who put the breath in your body and the beat of your heart? Who's in control of that? Not you. God makes us to move and to live. But there are things that are constantly accosting our salvation. That's why we need to stand on the promises. There are always tortuous, tumultuous winds of opposition from without and within, trying to rob us of the joy of our salvation, trying to rob us of the ministry of salvation. Sometimes it's even the people to whom we minister. We try to minister and they rebuff us, or they reject us, and that's unsettling. That's disappointing. It's like, you know, I offered this ministry to this person and they just spit in my face. Oh. And we become hurt and we become injured and we become, is it worth it? And it's painful. There are things constantly accosting ourselves. That's why you need to stand on the promises. Don't be standing on the, how do I say this, the consequences of your ministry. Don't say, well, I did this, and look what happened. Now, if it's a good thing that happens, it's like, that's always encouraging. But what if it's a bad thing? What if someone slams the door on your fingers and hurts your feelings as they turn away from your ministry? You think, well, I knew that was going to happen, and oh, it's just too painful, it's just too difficult. Then, more than ever, you need to stand on the promises. You haven't received the fulfillment of what your ministry meant. You may never know in this life. You know, I've often thought, I told you the other day at Pastoral Appreciation Month, I tried to call some people and encourage them. And then I tried to spend a little time calling people who had encouraged me. And I realized, hell, but there's so many, they're dead and gone. There's so many people that ministered to me, and I never even really thanked them. I suppose, you know, there were people who taught me in Bible college and seminary. And some of them I knew well, some of them I didn't know so well. But I'm thinking, some of those people came and went. You know, people came and preached a series of messages, and thinking, messages I still remember to this day. And I didn't always thank people for their ministry to me. Sometimes I was just blissfully ignorant of who paid the cost and who when I was in Bible college, there was a little country store just down the road from where I was staying at Rehoboth there with the Sadlers of Kentucky Mountain Baptist College. A little country store there, the Botners. I never forgot the Botners. I preached there in a little church many times, Royal Oak Baptist Church. I stopped by the little country store, and one day his wife says, would you like me to make you a sandwich? Is the Pope Catholic? I didn't say that, but I said, yes, ma'am, I would. Now, was I hungry? Well, there's always room for a sandwich. You mean, take a sandwich with you. It's like, and she says, anytime you want a sandwich, you just stop by here. We're open. We'll fix you a sandwich. And she got me a pop. What kind of pop do you like? What kind you got? But she says, just go over there to the cooler and get whatever you want. Grab a bag of chips. She said, anytime you want something, just stop by. She said, you want to have lunch here every day? Well, I did. Sometimes I just stay down there the whole day. No, I couldn't do that. It's like, later I started thinking, like, I did thank them, but I'm thinking, I'm not running into money. I said, is there some, I feel like I should pay you. She said, your daddy stopped here when you enrolled in school, and he said, could you just run a tab for him if he ever comes in here? He says, don't tell him. She says, no, I feel bad for telling you. He says, whatever it is, and we told him, well, he couldn't eat that much. Couldn't eat that much. Don't worry about it. He said, your daddy said, well, if I'll be glad to bring you some money or send you some money, just you call me or let me know. And he says, I'll be down. They said, so if it ever runs into real money, we could always ask your daddy. He would make provision for me, you see. As far as I know, they never actually sent him a bill. So I was glad, I guess. But I thought, I didn't even know he did that. I didn't even know he made arrangements for me. I just think, you know, lunch, whenever you want it. Free food. But somebody was paying for that. Either the Botners or Daddy or somebody has to pay the bill. It costs something. But you know, I don't think I've always thanked people who've ministered to me. What about you? Have you ever forgotten to thank someone who ministered to you? Some of it may have been so long ago, you think, well, they're gone. I can't thank them anymore. And then I suppose that's where we get the idea of paying things forward and doing for others because others have done for you. I like that. But the point is that there are things that cost our salvation, that come against it. that unsettle us. Disappointments, discouragements, distractions. They're constantly warring against us. That's really what the book of Hebrews is about. There are all kinds of false teachings and false temptations or temptations that lure us away from the things that accompany salvation. We're in a battle. We've got to put on the armor of God if we want to stand on the promises. But the great theme of this passage is things that anchor salvation. He says, verse 17, wherein, in this matter of blessing and securing our promises, God more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, he did two things. God said it, and God gave an oath to it. Those are the twin anchors, if you will. God cannot lie. He says that it's impossible for God to lie. But for us to have strong consolation, he swore an oath. God took an oath against his own nature, against his own name, against his own character, against his own holiness, to fulfill his promises to us, to anchor our salvation by his word. Verse 19 says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. In other words, the anchor of my salvation, I don't have the ability to lose it. I don't have why anybody would want to do that, or I guess in despair or breakdown, or people, we can do some foolish things sometimes, destroy the very things that are precious to us. But the anchor to my salvation is not under my control. It's not, I don't have physical access to it. I don't even have emotional access to it. It's in the veil that is, and I think the most holy, into the very presence of God, where Jesus is. Because when it's all said and done, Jesus is the anchor. He's the assurance. He's the guarantor of my salvation. So I can stand on the promises, believing and behaving, because Jesus is the anchor. Not my faith, not my fruitfulness, not my activity, not even my desire, but the anchor is Jesus himself. That's why you can stand on the promises. It's not, well, I've proved his promises because I was thankful and God provided for me. Oh, that's testimonial and anecdotal. But Paul told Timothy, even if you deny, even if you fail, God cannot deny himself. In that sense, it's impossible for us to deconstruct our faith. We might attack it with words. We might attack it with fear. We might attack it with anger. And sometimes Christians do get angry with God. They get angry with Christians. They get angry with the things of God. I understand it. I may not understand it, but I see it. I have those same capabilities within myself. We sometimes doubt a God who cannot lie, who's taken an oath, and we still doubt God. We still become fearful. But the one who anchors our salvation is Christ. So here's the question: Have you received Christ as your Savior? And do you know that He is the anchor of your salvation? He's the guarantor of it. He is the surety of it. He is the provider and the sustainer of it. He's the completer of it. And later on in Hebrews, he will tell you that Jesus is the author and finisher. You say, well, yes, he gave me the gospel and I believed, and so I've begun this walk of faith. I live by faith, not by sight. Hebrews says Jesus is the finisher. He doesn't just say the finish. He says the finisher. He not only gives us salvation to believe, but he keeps us saved, and he will finish what he started. I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I deserve it? No, because I hold on to it so tightly, or I'm so faithful to it? Oh, that's always debatable. I don't know about you, but sometimes I come to the end of the day and I think, good grief, what did I accomplish today? Now, don't shake your head. Don't just nod. Oh, that's terrible. Can't believe we've got a preacher who doesn't know what he's doing. You know exactly what I mean. It's like, I made the effort. You know, I did go out there, and I don't know, maybe my heart wasn't in it. Maybe I should have been, maybe I'm not praying enough. Maybe I'm not reading the Bible enough. And the answer is probably true. But you know what? My anchor doesn't depend on what I do or what I'm doing or what I will do or what I accomplish. Those are important because they accompany salvation, but the anchor is Christ. So I don't have to fear. I can ask His forgiveness. I can ask His understanding. I can ask for His empathy. But Jesus is my anchor. The anchor holds. No matter what we endure, no matter what we experience, no matter what we fail to accompany, our salvation is secure because it's in Christ. Let's bow our heads. I do think verse 9 is pivotal. The things that accompany salvation. There is work to be done. There's labor of love. There's ministry to the saints. There's fruitfulness. There's an urgency. There's a call to follow and be faithful and to persevere. There's a call to stand on the promises. But even when we slump to the ground, even when we falter, even when we fail, God's promise is true. You're here and you've never been saved. You've never agreed with God that you're a sinner and accepted Jesus Christ your Savior. Why don't you do that right now? Right where you're sitting. Salvation's in Christ. It's not in the church. It's not in the preacher. It's not in the front of the building. Salvation's in Christ. Just right where you're sitting, say, I know I'm a sinner. My own conscience tells me I'm a sinner. God's Word tells me I'm a sinner. And just turn from that and trust Christ and Christ alone to be saved. I know He will receive you. He receives sinful men. Sinful women, boys and girls, are old enough to understand Jesus will save you. And then, yes, do come if you have questions. Come if you want to make a public profession. Come if you want to follow after the things that accompany salvation. But just receive Christ right where you are, right where you're sitting, and be saved. If you are saved, ask God to stir your heart again, fresh and anew and powerfully with the assurance and the anchor of your salvation. Father, I pray you work in someone's heart. If not to save someone, then to strengthen Christians who, like I am, wavering sometimes and fearful and afraid and weak. Falling short every day. Father, even we can stand on the promises because Jesus is the anchor.